To the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning our new expository series through the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, one of the four Gospels. We're really just going to look at verse 1 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would transform us this morning by your word, by your spirit, into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week while in Ethiopia, I had the great privilege to teach a seminary class to about 15 local pastors. Some of them were from the big cities, some of them were from the rural areas, and they gathered together for a week-long class. And the week-long class was on the Gospels and the book of Acts. So I had that week to get to know them, to teach on this topic. And as I began teaching on introducing the Gospels, the four Gospels, one question immediately came to their mind that they asked first. They asked the question, why four Gospels? Why did God give us four rather than just one? Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John rather than just Matthew? And I think that's a very valid question. Any serious-minded Christian studying God's Word, that's a question that comes up. Now, I'd like to start our series by answering that question because we're not much different from those who live halfway across the world, the questions that come to our mind when we come to the Scriptures. So I want us to think through, why are there four Gospels? So why are there four Gospels? The main reason is because each of the four Gospels paint a unique portrait of Jesus. They show, all four of them show us the same Jesus, but from different vantage points, different perspectives. Each of the four Gospels were written by people during one of the four major phases of the advancement of the early church in that first century after Jesus' death. For example, think of the Gospel of Matthew. That was written during the Jerusalem phase of the church, meaning, and that's the first phase of the church. The first Christians were Jewish. If you ever thought about that, the Gospel of Matthew was written to primarily Jewish Christians, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Jewish Messiah who fulfills Old Testament prophecy. That's why the Gospel of Matthew has the most Old Testament allusions, even though all four Gospels have many Old Testament allusions in them. Next, you have the Gospel of Luke was written. That was written during the Gentile mission phase of the church. The second phase of the church, as the gospel is being taken out, not just staying in Jerusalem, but the gospel is being taken out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Gospel of Luke was written by a Gentile, was written to Gentile Christians, primarily Greek Christians, telling them that Jesus is the Savior for all people. He's bringing salvation to all nations, every people group. And then next is the gospel we're going to be studying this morning and for the immediate future, is the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written in this third phase of the church, this Roman phase. The gospel had now reached Rome, the center of the empire. The Gospel of Mark was written to these Roman Christians, telling them that Jesus is this suffering servant who ministers on our behalf and gave his life as a ransom for many. And then lastly, we come to the Gospel of John. It's the one that covers the last phase, really the phase for the whole world. The Gospel of John is written to the whole world, so to speak, telling all that Jesus is the eternal Son of God in whom we must believe in to receive eternal life. You see, the Gospels were written. God inspired new scripture in the form of these Gospels to tell everyone, Jewish people, Greek people, Roman people, the whole world, who Jesus is and what he did. Each have a unique emphasis that I just laid out, but they all have the same theme. Jesus is God. He's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He's the one to save his people from their sins through his redemptive work, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. So hopefully that helps you understand why there are four Gospels. God provided his word about his Son for the church as it's growing to address unique situations in each stage from the Jerusalem, the Jewish stage, the Gentile, the Roman. However, in one sense, though each gospel is written to a certain stage, in one sense, all of the gospels are for all people. They weren't just written for their original audience. That's why today we're going to be studying through the Gospel of Mark, because God inspired Mark, the Gospel of Mark, to be written for us, so that we may grow, so that we may believe in Christ, so that we may follow Him. All right, now, with that said, I want to give you the outline of today's sermon. Today's going to be a little different from most sermons that we'll be doing through the Gospel of Mark. Today's going to be more introductory in nature rather than explicitly expository in nature. We will rightly open and dig into verse 1, but before we do that, I have two big introductory notes to make about the Gospel of Mark that will help us understand in the future the Gospel of Mark itself. First, we're going to look at the author of the Gospel of Mark, and then we're going to look at the outline of this book as a whole. We're going to look at those two introductory notes, and then we'll jump into verse 1. So first, I want us to look at the author of this Gospel. Why? Because it helps us to understand a book better when you know the author. For example, I do that when I read books outside of the Bible too. And I learned my lesson. Because I remember picking up one book, it was on a certain topic, like a theological topic. I didn't know who the author was. I didn't research it. And I read the book, and I went to a class that we were going to discuss the book. And I was completely embarrassed, because by the time I got to the class and I was hearing students talking about the book, I had completely misread the book. I thought the book was saying something completely opposite than what I thought. And the reason was because the person was using similar language, but I just thought the language he was using, it was how I defined it. So I learned my lesson after that day. Always research the author, because if I would have looked up who that author was, I would have known his background, and I would have never been confused after reading a 400-page book and not getting anything out of it. So I say that because it's important to know who the author is, because it can help us understand the book itself and put some details together. So I want us to look at who the author of the Gospel of Mark, which is pretty self-explanatory, is going to be Mark. But who is Mark? And that's what we're going to look at. So the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark, though the Gospel itself doesn't tell us it's written by Mark. You know, every gospel is formally anonymous. It's not like Paul's epistles. You know, in Paul's epistles, he writes, "This is Paul." You know, like he says, "I am writing." Well, he was writing a letter, so it makes sense to do that. Well, here in the gospel accounts, we don't see the authors explicitly name themselves. However, that doesn't mean we're at loss on who wrote this gospel. In all the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, it has on the title, "According to Mark." And I won't go into all these details, but all the external evidences throughout church history attest to Mark as the author as well, from as early as the late 90s and early 100s. But just to testify, it's Mark who wrote this. Now, who is Mark? Well, in scriptures, he's called John Mark. He's usually referred to as John Mark. And he is a fascinating person. Luke will reference him many times throughout the book of Acts. Peter mentions him in his letters, and Paul does too. So what I want us to do is, we're not going to look at every passage in which Mark's mentioned, but I want to look at a few of them just to sketch out his life and a lot of lessons we can learn from his life and ways it can help us understand the Gospel of Mark. So the first time we meet Mark is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. So if you want to turn there, you can. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. This is the first time we meet John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. The context of this passage is Peter's imprisonment. Actually, this is the third time Peter's been in prison in the book of Acts, and we're only in Acts chapter 12. Well, an angel of the Lord delivers Peter from his jail cell, though Peter did not believe the angel to be real. Then once the angel delivered him and left him in the middle of the street, Peter began to panic, thinking, wow, I actually was delivered. Now I'm in the middle of the street. I need to do something because I'm dangerously exposed. So what was the first place he thought of? He needed to go to for a safe place. He went to a place of protection, and that's where we find in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Peter comes to this place. And verse 12 reads this: "When he," Peter, "realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So when Peter was freed from prison, he was thinking of a place to go for protection. The first place that came to mind was Mary's house. Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark. It was her house that many were gathering together to pray for Peter. So here, the first time we see Mark mentioned in Scripture, it's not because of who he is. You see how the passage says that? It says Peter goes to the house of Mary. Then just a side note, you know, she's the mother of John, who's also called Mark. His name is only mentioned in passing. It is his mother who's the important and prominent person in this story in Acts chapter 12. And we don't know how old. Mark could be rather young here, teenager or even younger. Now, Mark's mother is not just simply a prominent person in Acts chapter 12, though. Many scholars believe that it was her house that seems to be the place where the first church met in Jerusalem. In this passage, it was the first house that Peter thought of to go to, and it was the house where people were gathered together to pray. In addition, most people think it was her house that had the upper room for the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples. I say all that because most likely the house Mark grew up in as a young man was where the first church gathered to worship. The first church in Jerusalem gathered to worship. Now, what do we know about Mark's mother, Mary? Well, not much. Most likely she was a widow by the time of Acts 12 because her husband's not mentioned. She seemed to be wealthy, to own a large house to fit the early church. According to church tradition, Mark's father was Jewish. His mother was Jewish. However, most likely he was born in northern Africa, in modern-day Libya, in Cyrene. Now let's keep trying to understand who Mark is from the Scriptures. Next, we're told in Colossians 4:10 by the Apostle Paul that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. Okay, Colossians 4:10 tells us Mark, not only is his mother Mary, but his cousin is Barnabas. Who has heard of Barnabas before? He's somewhat popular in the Scriptures. His name means son of encouragement. We know Barnabas because he's the close friend of the Apostle Paul. He was the Apostle Paul's missionary partner in his first missionary journey. Not only that, but their story goes back even before the missionary journey. That's Barnabas and Paul. You may remember the story right after Paul becomes a Christian. He goes from being a persecutor of the church, really a terrorist, so to speak, to becoming a follower of Jesus. He had this radical change on the road to Damascus. Well, in Acts chapter 9, Paul decides, right after his conversion, he decides to go up to Jerusalem and try to join the other disciples and talk with them. Well, what happened? The text says the disciples, they were all afraid of him. The disciples initially rejected Paul because they were afraid of him. This is one guy who used to kill us. And now he's just coming up into our house, coming where we're at, and wants to be best buds. They didn't know exactly how to treat the Apostle Paul, or Paul at that time. They didn't know whether or not he had a true conversion, if he was just trying to trick them to undercover, being an undercover persecutor and to kill them. However, there was one disciple, though, one disciple of Christ there that gave Paul a chance. Don't know who it was? Barnabas. It was Barnabas. The text says all the other disciples were afraid of him. But it says Barnabas took Paul in and brought him to the apostles and testified to them that God had saved Paul. He had seen Paul preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, and he was testifying before the apostles, you know, Paul is the real deal. Yeah, he used to be that, but God has saved him and changed them. Because Barnabas stepped in and stepped up for Paul here in this crucial point in church history, the apostles approved of Paul and his ministry. Later in Acts chapter 11, we're told that it was Barnabas who went to find Paul and convince him to join the church at the church of Antioch and to help him minister to the Gentiles there. So Barnabas was the one who defended Paul, who got the other apostles to approve of Paul. Barnabas was the one who brought Paul into the church of Antioch. Now, I know, don't fall asleep on me. I know I'm going through a lot of history, but we're going somewhere. We're going to get back to Mark at some point. But it's important to look at Barnabas and Paul's relationship before we continue looking at Mark's story. As we think of Mark, Mark comes up again in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. In verse 25, it reads this in Acts chapter 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. All right, so Paul comes to Antioch. Barnabas brings Paul to Antioch. He's probably in Antioch for maybe a number of years. And then after that, the church is going to want to send out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. We don't know how long Paul was in Antioch, but you could say he may have been in Antioch for maybe 11 years before he goes on his first missionary journey. Sometimes when we think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, we think everything happens so quickly. We think, okay, conversion, missionary journey about 2 days later. No, there may have been like an 11-year gap where the Apostle Paul was in the church of Antioch. Well, that happens. Well, then the church sees Paul and Barnabas and blesses them and sends them out on their first missionary journey. But before they do that, Paul and Barnabas take Mark alongside with them to be the assistant. Mark isn't really sent out as a missionary. He seems to be younger, possibly, and was sent out as an assistant alongside of them. So Barnabas and Paul, on their first missionary journey, on Paul's first missionary journey, Mark, the gospel writer, is there with them. So let's just pause here right now, just thinking of Mark's really rather short life. Mark's house was where the first church met. Then he's going to accompany the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Those are some two big key points in church history, early church history. And Paul's first missionary journey is where they shared the gospel throughout the cities of Galatia. Think of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. That's where the church in Galatia, the Galatian churches were founded. But then something happens in Acts chapter 15. This is where I want us to look at. Let me read this section aloud. This is verses 36 through 41. This is at the end of their first missionary journey. We read this in Acts chapter 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them, in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Did y'all catch that? Did y'all see what just happened? So in Acts chapter 15, there's this big Jerusalem council that was held. Then right after, we see Paul and Barnabas talking amongst themselves, saying, "No, let's do another missionary journey. They just finished their first missionary journey. Let's do another missionary journey." And Barnabas wanted to take Mark along with them. However, Paul says no. Paul says, "I don't want Mark to go with us on this missionary journey." Actually, he says this. He says he doesn't want to take the exact words. He doesn't want to take one with them who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Something happened on that first missionary journey. Something happened at the end of that first missionary journey that caused Paul to be hesitant towards the reliability of Mark in his missionary service. We don't know exactly what happened, but whatever happened, Mark seemed to have deserted Paul and Barnabas. He must have left the work and did not continue. Again, we don't know why, but whatever it was, Paul did not like it. In a way, Paul did not trust Mark to be a reliable companion on that second missionary journey. Now, this is just speculation, but if you look at their first missionary journey, right before they go to Pamphylia, where it says Mark most likely deserted them, where he most likely went back home to Jerusalem, right before that, that's when Paul was stoned in Lystra. He was stoned. Now, we don't have stonings today, but getting stoned means grown men picking up large stones, boulders, so to speak, circling around another man, another person, and hurling them at him until they die. Or, in this case, they thought Paul died. They drug him out of the city thinking he was dead. Now, this happened in Lystra. This happened right before they go to their last city on their first missionary journey. And this happened, it was around this time, it seems, that Mark left and went back home. So, what happened there? Only speculation, but I could probably see a young Mark. He's on his first missionary journey. There's been some bumps. And then we get to Lystra, and we see the Apostle Paul get almost stoned to death. I could possibly see young John Mark thinking to himself, I don't know if I signed up for this. I love Paul, I love Barnabas, but this is pretty tough. And I don't know if I'm cut out for this. And he goes back home. He goes back to Jerusalem. So Paul's reaction to Mark's desertion was that he can't trust him anymore, or at least not so quickly after. He did not want Mark to join them on the second missionary journey. On the other hand, though, Barnabas did. Whatever happened, Barnabas seemed to forgive and not let it bother him to bring Mark on their journey. You could say, oh, because they're family, they're cousins, but I think it is more than that. Whatever it was Mark that caused a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas ended up splitting ways. They didn't go together on the second missionary journey. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark. They went to different places and strengthened the churches they first planted. Now, what are we to make of this story, this history of Mark, or really history of Paul and Barnabas? Well, it teaches us a lot of lessons. First, it shows us that good, faithful Christians can have disagreements. Now, these days, we don't like having disagreements. We almost equate disagreeing with hating one another. No, it's okay for Christians to have real disagreements. We see that with Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't look like one of them was wrong, necessarily. They just had a disagreement. They went separate ways in ministry. They weren't being opposed to one another, but they just went about things differently. Again, I don't think we can say one or the other was wrong. They had a disagreement at the time that they really couldn't reconcile. My suspicion is Barnabas, being the son of encouragement, was probably a softer, more forgiving person. Not saying Paul is not forgiving, but Barnabas, just knowing his history with Paul, he was the one that gave Paul the second chance. Right? That seems like who Barnabas is. Well, Paul seemed more of the guy to get things done. He doesn't have time for the deserter type guy. He's planting churches. He's getting stoned. He doesn't have time to worry about his assistant leaving him. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they had these different personalities. I think we can learn from even that, even Paul and Barnabas' disagreement surrounding Mark. One thing that I gathered from it as I thought through this passage and thought through it before is that it shows us that there's not just one personality that's the godly one. There's not just one personality that is the godly personality. For example, many times we buy into the lie that to be godly, you must be like so-and-so. You may think for yourself that for you to be truly godly, you must be bubbly and outgoing like so-and-so. Or you may think the opposite. You may think to be truly godly, you must be serious and sober and a no-nonsense type of person. What's interesting, in my own life and in Christians I've spoken to over time, usually whatever is the opposite of your personality, that's the one you think is the most godly. You usually beat yourself up because you're not like that other person. usually say, you know, God made me this way and I can't be like this other person. I don't have their personality and I'm just not godly enough. I can't be like that. I can't be as serious or I can't be as outgoing. Whatever the type you think is the godly type, you usually beat yourself over the head because you're like, I'm not like that person. I'm not godly like that person. Well, I have good news for you. If you struggle with that, there's not one personality that is the godly one. God made us all different and unique people. We don't all have the same personalities. Actually, even in the earlier discussion about the four Gospels, we see that. It's four different men with four different personalities. So Christians, don't beat yourself up just because you're not like so-and-so. Instead, be thankful for how the Lord has made you, has wired you, and gifted you. Now, with that said, though, that doesn't give you the license to blame all your sinful actions on your personality. All right? You can't say that. You can't say, well, I'm just rude. That's my personality. It's just my personality to be rude and to be a jerk to others. I can't fix that. No, that's not going to work. That's sin. Okay? You are rude because you're sinful and you need to kill that sin. Or you may say, well, I'm not going to share my faith with others because I'm just a shy person. No, that's not going to work. Okay? No, God has called all of us to share the gospel with others. No Christian anywhere in Scripture is exempted from obedience to God's command because of their personality types. So what do we do? Well, here's the thing. You don't have to change your entire personality to honor God. But we do have to sanctify, wash our personalities with the Word of God. So for all of us, everyone, every member here, your goal should be to be the godliest version of yourself. That should be your goal. The godliest version of yourself. Don't try to be like that person or the other person, but the godliest version of yourself. God made us all uniquely with our own personalities and quirks, and we need to praise God for that. This world would be terrible if everybody was just like me. Or if I love all y'all, but if everybody was just like your one personality type, it would be a terrible place, okay? It would be miserable for all of us. Instead, God made us differently. So thank God for people like Barnabas. Barnabas seemed like a very encouraging, warm, forgiving, relational person. He trusted Paul when God first saved him, when no one else did. He went to bat for him. He stepped in to forgive Mark and to give Mark another chance. Thank God for people like Barnabas, for people who are warm and relational. But thank God for people like Paul, too. Paul is considered one of the greatest Christian theologian, missionary of all time. He wrote over half the New Testament. He was a go-getter. Even after getting stoned, he got back up. He got back up and preached the gospel and went on two more missionary journeys. Paul did not back down. He had that strong, resilient, bold personality. Thank God for people like Paul. And we don't only see in this scripture, but this is something you notice when you read Christian biographies, study Christian history. God uses different types of people with different personalities to impact the world for Christ. Let me give you a few examples. It takes a very unique, strong personality to nail the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. Martin Luther is one of those guys that you would love to have on your team, but you would hate to have on the other team, okay? Because he's so intense all the time. If you read his books and his letters, he didn't let up. But another example was during the Great Awakening in America. There were two men God used mightily during those times. First was Jonathan Edwards. He's known for his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. History tells us that when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, that people were wailing in the background because of their sins. And that there were nail marks in the pews because people were holding on in fear, trembling before God's holiness and justice and wrath. But what many people don't know is this about Jonathan Edwards. He most likely preached word for word from a manuscript. And many people say his preaching was rather monotone, meaning like just one cadence all the way through. Okay? Then they said he was very stiff. Basically everything they say not to do in a preaching class. Okay? Not only that, but he wasn't known as a people person. He is known as more of a recluse. Then on the other hand, you had George Whitefield, another preacher during the Great Awakening that God used. Now, he had a huge personality. He had a booming voice. He never had any notes when he went into the pulpit. He was a very charismatic personality, engaging communicator. He was known for being the life of the party, so to speak, in gatherings. I bring up those two guys because they are from the same time period. God used them both mightily during the Great Awakening for His glory. However, they had polar opposite personalities. And you know what? One or the other is not godly and the other is ungodly. They were just who they were. They were the godliest versions of themselves and God used them. All right, now back to the story of Mark. We end it with Paul and Barnabas separating because of their disagreement regarding Mark. Well, what happened after that? There's good news. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, they do reconcile. We know this from Scripture. At the end of Paul's life, in his last letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it's a beautiful verse. Excuse me, if you don't know the background, you'll just read right over this verse. But in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul closes. Remember, 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last letter. Some people think he's probably going to die in days, months. I mean, this is his last letter he's going to write. And some of the last verses Paul writes, Paul says, please go get Mark. He says, Mark's going to be useful. And I love that one. I know it's like one verse. You could preach a whole sermon on that one verse. But at the end of his life, Paul said, please go get Mark. Have anybody he could think of, have like his top five most reliable people at the end of his life, Paul thought of Mark. The one who earlier on abandoned him in that first missionary journey. But something must have happened. Mark must have proven himself over time. And Paul looks back at the end of his life, someone who he could rely on. And he says, please, someone bring me John Mark. So we see that they reconciled. Paul did think Mark was useful and did not hold a grudge against him from the earlier days. So Christians, this is really important. We should reconcile with one another over small things that aren't gospel issues. Mere disagreements should not automatically mean disfellowshipping with other Christians. If Jesus didn't disfellowship himself with Mark, then we shouldn't either. Or with another believer that we know. Paul and Mark reconciled. And this was a huge encouragement to me as I was reading and thinking through it. That for those of us who have made a mistake or committed a gross sin or made a wrong decision, Mark did something that was not right. He may have quit when things got tough. What's encouraging is that one act, that one failure on his part, didn't disqualify him from the Lord using him. Instead, later, Mark will become even more useful because we'll see him become Peter's assistant later, and then he's going to write one of the four Gospels that Jesus inspired, that God inspired. So we serve a God of second chances, of innumerable chances. Praise God for that. Okay, we're still not done with Mark's story. I want to keep going. This guy lived a rather full life. At some point along the road, Mark becomes a spiritual son to the Apostle Peter. Okay? And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark his son. So by the time Peter writes his first epistle, he considers Mark to be his son in the faith. Meaning, somewhere along the way, Peter began to disciple and began to grow close with Mark. Mark would later become Peter's assistant until the day Peter actually was martyred in Rome. Mark seemed to be with him throughout the whole time. Now let's think of Mark's life once more. Lived in the home of the first church. Went on the first missionary journey with Paul. Did something that caused Paul to doubt his reliability, then became Peter's son in the faith, accompanied Peter as he preached in Rome, wrote one of the four Gospels, became a close confidant to Paul in his last days. This guy experienced a lot. Peter, Paul, I mean, you think of all the greats in the Christian faith, Mark was right there with them. Later we're told Mark is the one who, this is according to church tradition, that Mark is the one who took the gospel to Africa. He's not going to be the first. I mean, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, you have others, but he's going to be one of the first main preachers of the gospel that will plant the church in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, that's church tradition. That's not scripture, but it seems like a pretty reliable church tradition. And it makes sense, if he was born in Africa, in Libya, that he will later go back to North Africa and make disciples and start the church there. And what's interesting is over time, the Christian hub will move from Jerusalem in the first few centuries to northern Africa, to Alexandria. That's just going to be a few generations after Mark's death. All right, one last thing about the author here. Church tradition, very early church tradition says, Mark, this is late 90s, early 100s, that Mark's gospel is actually Peter's memoirs. Or another way to put it, Mark actually wrote down and organized material from the preaching of Peter in Rome to form his gospel account. So the gospel of Mark is more of a recording of the contents of Peter's sermons. So this makes Mark's gospel very unique compared to the other three, because it's really based primarily from sermons. That's why many scholars, if you read, they'll call Mark's gospel really Peter's gospel. And it makes sense. As we're going to study through the gospel of Mark, it makes sense because this book has a Peter feel to it. It's very fast-paced, very emotional, passionate. As we'll see, most of the gospel is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Half of the gospel of Mark is the Passion Week. Now, I won't spend too much on this topic, but think of Peter's life. What did Peter do? Did he royally mess up at some point in his life? Yeah. You think what Mark did was bad. I think Peter kind of upped him on doing something bad. At the end of Jesus' earthly life, what did Peter do? Peter denied Jesus three times. Not once, not twice. Three times, Peter, the great apostle Peter, the leader of the apostles, the one who was with Jesus all 3 years of his ministry, Jesus' right-hand man, Peter, at the end of Jesus' earthly life, denied him three times. But what did Jesus do after he was resurrected? Jesus came back to Peter and restored Peter. So you think, Mark and Peter, they have some things in common. They're both results of second chances. And, well, every Christian is this, but they're a result of God's grace in their life. And not only that, but they later became leaders in the church. The same guy who denied Jesus three times later will become the leader in the church, will preach the first Christian sermon at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down. Mark's going to be a leader in the church, will write inspired scripture. Peter writes inspired scripture. They both made huge failures in their life, and then God forgave them and was merciful to them. And once again, there's application there, because if you've made a mistake, if you've sinned, if you've failed God, that doesn't mean God writes you off. So brothers and sisters, if you look back on your life and you're like, yeah, I did royally mess up right here, not just mess up, that was definitely a gross sin against God. Your days of honoring God, blessing others, it's not over. God is a forgiving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. We have a gracious Savior. Look no further than Mark and Peter. If God could use Mark after giving up on one of the most important missionary journeys of all time, then surely He could use you and forgive you. If God could still use Peter after he denied Christ three times, He surely could use you despite your failings. But you must repent. You must renew your trust in Christ. All right, so that's the author. I know I spent a lot of time on that, but I think it's helpful. The next introductory note is related to the outline of this book. So this book, the Gospel of Mark, is an action-rich gospel. It's characterized by being very compact, concrete, vivid, emotional. Mark's frequent use of the word immediately. I didn't count how many times, but it appears many times where Mark will say, immediately this, right after this event, immediately that. That happens on the whole first half of this book. The narrative moves very, very quickly. However, Mark describes actions and gestures and emotions of Jesus, unlike the other ones. Mark's sentences are simple and the structure is straightforward. But then in the second half of the book, the second half of the book covers the Passion Week of Jesus, the last week of Jesus in his earthly life. And the book slows down to a crawl. It goes super fast, eight chapters, the last eight chapters. It's just slowly going. It's 1 week of Jesus' life. And the climax is death, is Christ's death and resurrection. As one scholar put it, and I think he said it right, he said the Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with a long introduction, like eight chapters of introduction. So let me give you real quick the outline of Gospel of Mark. It's really only got two main sections. Mark chapter 1 verses 8. Chapter 8, verse 30 is answering this question, who is Jesus? So the first eight chapters answers the question, who is Jesus? And we'll see, Peter will answer the question. He'll say in verse 27 through 30, he'll say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then the second section, chapter 8, 31 through the end of the book, will answer the question, what did Jesus do? So the first half of the book is, who is Jesus? The second half of the book is, what did Jesus do? Well, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. What did he do? Well, he's the suffering servant. And the major turning point in this book is Mark 8, 27 through 30. This is Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's the outline. It's really just two main sections, and hopefully that will help us as we go through these sections. Now, some unique features of the Gospel of Mark, there's not much devoted to the teaching of Jesus. You get a lot of Jesus' teaching in Matthew and Luke, but Mark, not much of it. It's jam-packed with narrative and movement. One fascinating aspect of this outline of this gospel is that it's very similar to one of Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. What Brother Joseph read for us this morning in Acts chapter 10, if you go and look at that sermon, it really follows the outline of the Gospel of Mark, kind of furthering the conclusion that this gospel is Peter's sermon is recorded. All right, with all that introductory, that was a long introduction, okay? Now let's get to verse 1. Let me read that verse again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is a tiny little verse, but it's jam-packed with meaning. Though it looks like a simple introductory title or sentence, it's much more than that. In this first verse, Mark is going to tell us everything we need to know about what this gospel is going to be about. The first words are the beginning. Those words are used purposefully, not simply to introduce this book, but to call its hearers to think back to another book that began this way. Can you think of another book that begins with the beginning, something like that? Yeah, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book that tells us about the creation of all things. Well, similarly, the Gospel of Mark is going to be a story of new creation. Just as foundational as Genesis was for the God's people in the Old Testament, the Gospel of Mark is going to be very foundational for God's covenantal people. Then it says, in the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. Well, what does gospel mean? Well, literally translated, it means good news, glad tidings, an announcement. Now, that could hearken the listeners possibly back to Isaiah chapter 61 of the Messiah to come to bring good news. But most likely, the audience here is going to be Roman, so they're may not initially think of Isaiah 61 when it comes to the gospel, but for them, they may think of something more specific. And let me give you this illustration. In the time of Jesus' day and Mark's day in Rome, the word gospel was used. It was an official term for a public proclamation of the king's messengers about military victory or conquest. Because, you know, back in the day, they didn't have text, they didn't have Twitter. So when a big battle would go down and their side would win, they would like to hear as quickly as possible what happened. They don't want to wait a few days to hear back from the battlefield. So what would happen is they would have this messenger of the king would come back to the city, come back to the town and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim good news that they just won the battle, telling everybody, which you'd know it'd be good news because all the family members whose members are out there in battle are waiting to hear what happened. Did we win the battle? They're waiting for the news. Then you see the king's messenger coming, running up and Everybody's excited. What's going to be the news? They're waiting for it. And they see that it is good news that they won the military conquest. Now, one example we find from history on this is from the Greek legend we get from where we get our word marathon. Some of y'all may know this story. It's just really interesting. According to lore, after an important military victory by Greece over Persia, a messenger was sent out to go tell those in Greece that they had just won this big military victory. Well, what they had to do, they gave this messenger, he had to run from Marathon to Athens, Greece, to tell them of what happened. And it's about 25 miles difference. Well, the guy makes the run, he runs 25 miles full speed, gets to Athens, makes the good news, the gospel announcement, and then he falls over, collapses, and dies. That's where we get marathon from. And oddly, people still want to run these races today. Okay? Even though the first one died. I don't get it. But you can see how important these announcements are. The cities, the families are waiting to hear back. Now here, Mark will use that same term, but in a different way. For he's not announcing some physical military victory. However, he is announcing a huge, important, global scale victory though. Victory of who? What's this good news about? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the passage says. It's the good news about the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. The covenant God of the Old Testament saves. This is the good news of Jesus, that Yahweh saves. Not only that, but Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Who's Joshua in the Old Testament? He's the one who took over leadership from after Moses passed. He was that warrior leader of God's people. He was the commander of the Israelite army. He was the one responsible for leading God's people into the promised land, conquering God's foes. This is the good news of this new warrior king who has this great victory. And it's Jesus the Christ, meaning the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. This is the announcement. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now the most explosive part of this first verse though comes at the end. The title given to Jesus at the end is the Son of God. Now this alone probably could have gotten Mark killed or in prison. Why? The title of Son of God was very important in Roman culture at the time of Jesus' day and the writing of this gospel. Son of God was an imperial title. Upon his death, Julius Caesar was declared divine. His adopted son, Augustus, took on the title Son of God, Son of Caesar, so to speak. Now, after his death, and that not only inferred deity upon Caesar, but inferred deity upon Augustus. And after Augustus died, many of the emperors after him, the highest Roman imperial title you could have at this time of Mark's gospel was the Son of God. That's why you had worship, imperial cultic worship at this time, where people worshiped Caesar, not just as a great government leader, but as God himself, as deity. He was one of the gods in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. So the Son of God is the highest title, and it's only given to Caesar in the Roman culture. So with that background, think about how provocative this first line of this gospel is. He's saying, I have great news. I have a gospel pronouncement of a great military victory. It's about Jesus, the Son of God, one who's greater than Caesar, who's truly the Son of God, who's truly divine. It was pretty edgy. This makes sense, too, if this was recording of Peter's sermons. I can see Peter now in the streets of Rome preaching. I can see him using this verse as a great attention getter to get people listening on the streets of Rome, right? Peter comes in. I don't think he has a trumpet or anything, but he comes in as if he's one of the messengers with the great news. He said, everybody gather around. I have a great announcement. I have the good news. Everybody gather around. I have good news. I have the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You can see how that may be why Peter got beheaded by Nero, was maybe preaching this sermon, saying Jesus is the Son of God. This first verse is deeply political statement. Mark is saying, everyone, hear this good news. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not Caesar, not the emperor. Don't be worshiping Caesar, worship Christ. Not only is Christ the Son of God, but I bring great news of a great victory he has secured on behalf of His people, and that will include Roman people. You can see their ears burning. What victory is this? Has someone defeated the great Roman army on the battlefield? Who is this leader? Jesus. What has He done? Who is He? What has He done to do this great victory? They want to hear the rest of the story. So their big questions are probably, who is Jesus? What has He done? Well, that's the rest of the book. That's going to be what we're going to be doing for however long we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, is answering those questions. Who is Jesus? What has He done? Well, to give you the summary, He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He came to us, put on humanity, became truly human, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He is God. He's the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilling all the Old Testament scriptures. How did He bring about this great victory? Well, He did it in the strangest of ways. Really, the song we sang about, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." Really, I can see Mark saying that. Come behold this wondrous mystery of the Christ. Because how did He gain this victory? Well, it's going to be very strange to hear for the Romans. He brought about this victory by dying on the Roman cross. That's how He brought about victory. By not only dying on the Roman cross, but dying on the Roman cross as a criminal. How? By dying, He brought His people spiritual life. He gained spiritual victory, true victory for His people over sin, over Satan, over death. He did so by taking the place of His people on the cross, by being punished by His Father for the sins of His people. His great military victory looked like defeat on the cross. But He is actually saving His people from their sins. He is actually defeating the cosmic powers of Satan and sin. He won salvation for His people, reconciliation to God through His death. That's the gospel, folks. That's the good news of Jesus, that you may know God, be adopted into His family through the death of Christ. Hopefully this first verse has whet your appetite, that you're looking forward to studying this gospel of passion, this good news of Jesus for months to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for our great King Jesus who reigns and rules. We thank You for the victory of the cross, of His cross and of His resurrection. Lord, sanctify us, grow us by Your word, cause each of us to bow our hearts to Christ. To Christ, who's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it's in His majestic name I pray. Amen.